Acts chapter 3, verse 11 to 26. What we have in Acts chapter 3, verse 1 to 10 is a sign. It's a miracle that is a sign. And it gives way to a sermon. It's a sign that opens a sermon. And let me appeal to you just directly. I ask you to listen, to engage your thinking, to think critically, to look with your eyes upon the sacred text, to understand its meaning. And the reason I'm appealing to you this way at the outset is because what we're going to cover today is a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached. And the entire sermon is a response, an address to misunderstanding. Here's my point. I ask you to listen carefully because many people today misunderstand the Bible, misunderstand the works of God, misunderstand the purposes of God. Some in this room misunderstand. And I just want to model what we see here. Peter preaches a sermon to address misunderstanding. And I want to ask especially young people, only because there's something with youth. There's this wonderful energy and vitality and vibrance that sort of takes life strong and thinks invincibly and doesn't think about the end of life, but thinks about pushing forward. So I want to address youth. I want to ask you younger people especially, please hear me. You need to see and understand that life is much more than meets the eye. And there is much in your life experience that you will misunderstand, and especially about God. Life is designed to be lived with forward-looking. Faith is fundamentally forward-looking. We need to be fixed in hope, in a future that's based on a promise that's ours today. But we fundamentally live forward-looking. It's hard for young people to live forward-looking in terms of ultimate forward-looking. Let me now ask you to think and come into this context. Healing is often what people are attracted to in the supernatural. Many in the name of Christ promote the idea of healing, and healing becomes an end to itself because life in that mode is lived in the here and now. It's not lived for a future based on a promise. It's not lived for another world. It's lived for this world. Peter preaches a sermon to address misunderstanding. And let me just remind us, you do know, right? You do know that you live under a curse. You do know that this world is not all there is. You do know that this is not the place of God's ultimate promise. That is, it is not presently in the condition and in the fruition of what God intended. You do know that this man who was healed suffered and died under the curse. You do know there's a bigger meaning behind it all, lest you be swept away in misunderstanding. A sign opens a sermon, and that's the point of the sign. The sign was intended to open a sermon by giving a sample of a promise. Sometimes, if you've ever worked with animals, especially of the larger kind, you might know that if you want to bring them, I remember being with cattle or horses even, but sometimes to get them to follow or to come to some place that you want them to come, I would feed them grain. I would put grain in the trough and they wouldn't come. And so I'd go out and I would whistle, I would make noise, do whatever, look silly, and they wouldn't come. But if I grabbed a scoop of that grain and I came out to them and I put it near their snout and they would taste it, until they slobbered all over my hand and it was gone. And then all I had to do was walk to the place of its source, and they followed. The sign is a sample intended to take the witness and the hearer to the source. This is the point. It is easily misunderstood. The key here is this sermon is opened up because a crowd in Jerusalem is drawn in wonder and amazement to the apostles for healing a man lame from birth who's over 40 years old. And they all knew him. Undeniable miracle, undeniable healing. But Peter immediately, instantaneously redirects all attraction to Christ, the source. The healing then was not about the healing. The healing was about Christ and the blessing that comes in and only in him. To be sure, the healing was real, and it was wonderful. But it was only a sample. The whole scene then anticipates something greater. It's forward-looking. It's calling for faith, trust in the unseen, hope in a certainty yet to be realized. And Christ is the cause. Christ is the center, and Christ is the celebration. And this is the sermon that Peter preaches. It's the second recorded sermon in all of the New Testament, the second recorded sermon of Peter after Pentecost. The first was then, this is the second. And what's fascinating is Peter builds on his preaching at Pentecost and talking about Christ. He builds on that. He builds on it now with a deeper significance as he joyfully dives in deeper into the meaning of Christ, exploring his person and work, and he's linking it all to the miracle, to explain its meaning, to the sign, to give its significance. He is explaining it all to address misunderstanding. That's what we find. The sermon breaks down very neatly, at least into two parts. The first part is the charge, and the second part is the call. Two parts, the charge and the call. And I'll give you some subpoints in the meantime. Let's just look at these two parts for this purpose, to direct our attention, lest we misunderstand, to direct our attention to Christ for hope of true healing. Hope of true healing. Look at the charge with me. Let's look at verse 11. It says it this way: while he clung, he is the lame man just healed, while he clung to Peter and John, and that word means he attached himself earnestly. He was passionately holding on to Peter and to John. All the people utterly astounded. Only time that phrase is found in the whole Bible. It's a term that demands great attention and appreciation for the wonder, the amazement, the energy of this massive crowd of people. While this healed man is clinging earnestly to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now that is a large covering with a colonnade that runs the entire distance of the court of the Gentiles. And we know that where this beggar man, this lame man was seated in that most beautiful gate that went from the court of the Gentiles into the court that is exclusive to the Jews, into the inner area for worship to the covenant God of Israel. So it appears the temporal phrases here, while and the clinging, is not pictured in the last scene. So it appears that they entered the temple because the man was leaping and jumping and going crazy. He wasn't clinging to them. Then he entered the temple that way. And it appears that they went in to pray. And as they come out, the man's now clinging to them. There's something massive here that's being portrayed. He is clinging to them earnestly. In verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Now, this is remarkable because John chapter 10, verse 23 tells us that Jesus taught right here in this same place. Jesus taught there, and it was there in John chapter 10 that the Jews sought to kill him. And now here's Peter, and there's a massive mob running at him, and he decides it's time for a sermon. He decides, I'm going to preach to them Christ and him crucified. And I'm going to hold them culpable, accountable for what they've done. This is, to me, remarkable. I want to just stress here, when Peter sees it, he addresses the people. And that tells us very clearly that the sign was purposed for the sermon. Whether Peter realized it or not, the whole point is God intended it. God aroused the crowd's attention and attraction, and they came like slivers of metal to a magnet. And they came with ears wide open. Explain this to me. What happened? A sign opens a sermon, and Peter begins to preach. And I love how it's an instantaneous redirection, unlike any crazy claim on healing today where the attention, I mean, I can't imagine the kind of guys that are on TV, what they would do if a city crowd came running at them because of a healing. They would get out their pens and envelopes and baskets, put in the money and I'll sign your stuff and make much of me. And Peter sees them running and immediately it's almost like he's driven negatively by negative emotions. I don't want these people thinking it's me. And by the way, if we advance forward to chapter 14, you'll see why. It happened there, where Paul and Barnabas, they heal a man. And what happens? The crowd comes rushing at them and they call him a god. And he says, no, we are not gods. It happens again later. With Paul in 28, same thing. Paul gets bitten by snakes. Remember this? Vipers on the island of Malta. Remember that? And they thought, oh, he's cursed by God because he was bit. He's going to die in seconds. Let's just watch. Here we go. He doesn't die. He flings the snake off into the fire. The snake dies. Paul's fine. He rubs it off. And they look at him and say, well, now. And they, literally, the text says they change their mind. He's not cursed of God. He is a god. And that just speaks of the potency, the power of these things. And the point is, you see, there's always this tendency. This is the natural attraction of the human being, is we are attracted to phenomena. We are attracted to the supernatural. We are attracted to mystery and wonders. All over the place, billions of dollars of industry because people are attracted to wonders, like glitter, attracting them, Well, the biblical account is always, always, always stressing it's not about the one who did the miracle. It's not about the hand that was used. It's about the power in the name. It's about the one who actually does it that you cannot see. It's always about Christ. And that's what Peter immediately sees them coming and immediately, instinctively, reflexively diverts all attention to Christ. Look at it with me. He says, "Men of Israel." Do you remember hearing that before? How about the first sermon? His very first words, "Men of Israel." I just love it. Chapter 2, verse 22, that's what he said. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Same thing. He opens this sermon in the same way. It's almost like there's a muscle memory recall of the hearer. They're going to hear this. They're going to know, here comes another sermon from this same guy who's going to tell us that we're guilty for crucifying the Christ. And I love how he still, this is so thoroughly Jewish. I mean, this whole context is so thoroughly Jewish. Here's Peter speaking like a Jew who knows his Messiah. He identifies men of Israel, he says. He acknowledges their common identity. And we will see soon, he's going to put himself in the category of an Israelite. And that has a significance because it was only these people that God had given his written revelation to. Only these people, the oracles of God were entrusted. Only these people received the covenants of God. Only these people had the hope of the promises of God. This is why Jesus said, start in Jerusalem as witnesses. Start there. Don't go elsewhere. Start there. Be a witness. The continuity of who God is from start to finish doesn't change. The continuity then of the ancient religion is absolutely indispensable. Go to them. Show them. This is the Christ that has been promised from the beginning. Speak to my covenant people, Israel, who has rejected me. Well, he goes on, why do you wonder at this? Did you see that? Why did you wonder? That's the opening question of the sermon, which explains the purpose of the sermon. The sermon is addressing their misunderstanding, their misguided wonder. Their wonder is misplaced. They are ignorant of who Jesus really is and what just happened. They're ignorant of it. They're drawn to the attraction of the miracle, but their wonder is misplaced. So Peter says, why do you wonder at this? You almost want to say, well, I would wonder at it. Would I be rebuked like that too? Possibly. Because I think there's also something in this where Peter's like, where have you been? Like, I've already preached about this Jesus. I mean, he was crucified and he rose from the dead. I mean, I've been telling you about him. Signs and wonders have been done. What are you wondering at? What we say is true. It's all about Christ. That there tells you the point. And then he says, or why do you stare at us? Now, this is interesting. He's basically saying, you're looking in the wrong direction. I like what John Trapp, the Puritan, said. He goes, you're paying your rent to the wrong landlord. No. Don't look at me. Don't look at whatever other thing under heaven. No. Look to Christ. It's this Christ. He says, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety? You know, that was the pagan assumption right there. The point is, in the ancient world, the pagans taught that if you could achieve a special level of piety, holiness, devotion to God, purity, then you would have the ability to heal. And you would have this power given to you at your discretion and under your control. That's the idea of the ancient world. They very, very superstitious. Oh, do this and you could attain this supernatural. Avoid this or something bad could happen to you. So he says, why are you looking at us like this is from us? Not at all. And the point, this man was walking. Why are you looking at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Like John Stott said, the power was Christ's, though the hand was Peter's. So verse 13, here's where Peter now enters into this address to his nation, the nation of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now don't miss this. There's perhaps no more sacred appeal than that to the Jew. This is high liturgical language. This is the most covenantally saturated call upon the identity of God. And it is the most ancient. It begins at the burning bush when God calls Moses. And he declares himself to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is the God who was and is and always will be, the God ever existent who keeps his promises. And this, I think, is essentially what Peter is invoking. The familiar high theological phrase is one of trust in a covenant-keeping promise of God, a God who keeps his promises, a God who reveals himself, theophany, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, the God of our fathers. That happened, by the way, in Exodus 3:15 as well at the burning bush when God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Peter here takes that the God of your fathers and puts it at the end, and it has a function. It punctuates it. There's an emphasis here. And he doesn't only do that. He doesn't only do that, but he changes a word so that it's not the God of your fathers, but he says what? The God of our fathers. So the God of our fathers. And this is the point. Peter now steps into the identity of an Israelite and says, look, let me tell you what you're ignorant of. Your misunderstanding is because of an ignorance you have. You don't see. You don't understand the whole purposes of God from the beginning. The God of our fathers. This is fantastic. In fact, drop down to verse 25 and notice how this is exactly how the sermon ends. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham. So he starts and he ends his sermon with an appeal to the patriarchs, with an appeal to the fathers of the faith. The whole point? It's based on promise, it's based on covenant, and now he's going to push forward the Christ. The Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant and the fulfillment of the promises. And not only fulfillment, but the very ground and basis of hope, of what is yet to come that has not yet been realized. And here you see it now, if you look with me back at our text, and you'll see these powerful words when he says in the middle of verse 13, glorified his servant, Jesus. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, what's the first and immediate point? Think with me. The first and immediate, think with me. Let's step back from all that I've been saying. And just think about the moment. A man for over 40 years couldn't even stand. He's now walking and leaping and praising God. They see him. They know him. It's undeniable. Peter opens his mouth and begins by appealing to the covenant name of God. And the first new bit of information, the first real substance of his sermon is the covenant promise-keeping God of Israel glorified Jesus. That's the answer to why this man now walks. The point is, the man is healed because Jesus is glorified. There's a connection. And what is it? What is going on? Well, first and foremost, if you're a Jew, this is something to do somersaults over. No healthy in his right mind Jew would ever say God glorifies a man. For God repeatedly in the old covenant would say, I share my glory with no one. And all that he does to redeem Israel, all that he does to fulfill his promises, he says he does it for his own namesake. He'll share his glory with none. So for Peter now to open his mouth and say, that God, you can't deny, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he's glorified Jesus. I mean, he just puts Christ in their face. You want an explanation for the healing, do you? It's not in me. God glorified Jesus. There it is. There's the answer. Let me put a footnote here. Who in this cursed world would not want to be healed? Healing itself will never lead a person to Jesus. The whole point and the thrust and the energy and the essence and the substance and the importance and the lesson, the misunderstanding being addressed, is to understand who this Jesus is. And he heads it up by talking in terms of glory. This Christ has been glorified by God. And that's the explanation. And it's a necessary explanation to understand the healing. He points to Christ and he points to him in a striking way. First time we see it, he points to him as what? A servant. Oh, that's not some small little throwaway word. That's a massive, huge mountain of a theological sign, a statement, a declaration. This Jesus whom you crucified is none other than the suffering servant. The one that the prophets talked about, you know, Jeremiah, even Ezekiel, even Daniel, but especially Isaiah, the suffering servant. In fact, let me just quote to you how Isaiah declared and revealed this suffering servant in Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And I do think this, there's a pattern here in Peter's sermon, and the pattern parallels the pattern of Isaiah 52 and 3. It's as though always when Peter preaches, it is scripture saturated. It's like the scripture is in the synapses of his brain. It's constantly every neurological impulse, it's scripture. And now he even forms his sermon in the same pattern as Isaiah. So that Isaiah begins by saying, my servant will be glorified, exalted. And then he proceeds. Let me just continue reading. Isaiah 52, now verse 14. As many were astonished. Ooh, same language that is being used here. At you. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance. Ooh. Beaten. Suffering. Glorified? Hold on. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Didn't even look human. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Whatever it was that marred him, whatever it was that disfigured his appearance, that is a suffering that yields a blood to sprinkle. That word for sprinkling is always used among the priests to sprinkle the blood of atonement. So the marring leads to a sprinkling, not just of Israel, but of the nations. And then he goes on, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. That's striking, because the very next thing he does in Isaiah 53 is say, who has believed what he has heard from us? Time out. What did he just say? He just talked about the nations and the kings of the nations shutting their mouth and coming to understand something of the suffering servant. And at the same time, the Jews proclaiming, prophets declaring who this suffering servant is, and Israel doesn't believe. Who has believed our report? Not Israel. There's Isaiah. This is not Peter. This is Isaiah, but it's clearly in his mind. Isaiah makes it very, very plain. He describes who has believed what he's heard from us and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. And he talks about how he grew up before him like a young. So here he is. He grew up in Israel. He grew up among the Jews. He grew up among his people. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. And there you see, this is the suffering servant. And Peter refers now to this Jesus as the suffering servant, the servant Jesus, who's glorified. The servant speaks of one chosen, Isaiah 42:1. The one in whom his soul delights. Oh, do you remember? Do you remember how God himself, the Father, reveals at the baptism of Jesus, at the transfiguration, he declares to all who hear that this is my son, not just the servant, but my son in whom my soul delights. These are all phrases, terminology, they're hooks of memory that would tie back to the promise of the Messiah, the suffering servant. And here it is, Peter's proclaiming it, his servant, Jesus. In fact, that's going to be preached again. If you're in Acts there, just jump over, hold your place in chapter 3, but jump over to chapter 4, look at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against what? Your holy what? Servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's the Christos, that's the Christ. How about verse 30? And while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy what? Servant Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 18 right now. Peter says this, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, that is the anointed one, would suffer. So he calls him his servant, the servant of the Most High, and now he is suffering. Well, this is exactly what Isaiah said, isn't it? Let me just read to you briefly again what Isaiah said, and let's think about how this in the mind of Peter will make sense of what else he says in his sermon. In verse 3 of Isaiah 53, the prophet writes, this suffering servant was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are, what? Healed. True healing. The whole point I could keep reading is that Peter is invoking a very clear understanding among the Jews. Jesus is the promised servant that will sprinkle the nations and bring healing. It's about his identity. It's about who Jesus is. And he heads it up by mentioning he's the glorified one in the pattern of Isaiah. And this is the explanation why a lame man is walking and leaping and praising God. This is the explanation. Well, let's just break down a few more things. You'll see, this is a subpoint now. Let's look at the events that Peter now talks about as he addresses this charge. The events having to do with Christ. Number one, under this A, is going to be that he was delivered up. Notice that whom you delivered over, betrayed and handed over to be crucified. Two, the second point of his events is that you denied and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. He speaks now of culpability. Again, Peter's hand was the one used, but it was Christ's power. In this case, on the flip side, it was Pilate's hand that was used to crucify, as it were, his mouth, his direction, his command, but it was their culpability. And then verse 14, but you deny, did you see that? Twice. That's one way in a sermon to bring emphasis, isn't it? Repeat it. You denied. The historical events he's covering here to show the charge on them is very simple. First of all, you delivered him up. Secondly, you denied him. He came to you. He was yours. You denied him. Who is he? Well, now he explains, he's the Holy One. You could put one after holy there. He's the Holy One. Yes, that's what was announced by Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. He says that the child in you to Mary, the child in you will be called holy. He's the one that the demons declared to Jesus when he came to cast them out. The Holy One of God, why have you come to torment us? He is the Holy One. This is something of his divinity. Peter begins by describing, this is not a mere man. He's the Holy One. Holy is altogether other. Holy belongs to God. This isn't a delegated holiness of just sanctified people. No. This is something that is intrinsic to his identity. He's not just holy, he's the Holy One. He's the one promised to come to us as the Holy One. He was holy at the beginning, he was holy throughout, and he is holy now. In fact, he's in the presence of the holy, as Peter preaches. He ascended and he sits at the right hand of the holy. Nobody can do that but one who is holy through and through. Not an imputed one, but an intrinsic one. He is holy, the Holy One. Well, he's also the righteous one. And this was, if you start on the divine side, which many missed, leading to misunderstanding, Peter now balances with the human side, because the righteous one was a very clear and prolifically written phrase for Messiah. So by this time, it was the messianic expectation. It was a designation made for the Messiah. Listen to Acts chapter 7, Stephen's preaching, and he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the coming of the Messiah. In chapter 22, verse 14, again, the same thing. See the righteous one and to hear the voice of his mouth. The righteous one was the one expected. This is what even Isaiah 53, at the end of his discourse about the substitution of the suffering servant, he says he calls him the righteous one, and the righteous one will see his offspring, those who were born out of his suffering. He's the righteous one. And Jeremiah says that the Lord himself will come on that day, on that great and terrible day of the Lord. He himself will come and he will be called Yahweh Tzaddikah, the Lord, the righteous one. The righteous one. This is the Messiah. Zechariah even described him as the righteous one in chapter 9, verse 9. So first of all, again, we see that that they delivered him, they denied him, and now, thirdly, they requested a murderer. And it says, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Well, if we had time, we could go back to Luke chapter 23 and see the whole scene repeated again. In our Bible reading plan this week, we read through the story of Barabbas. And that's who we're talking about. And this, I love how Peter brings this particular detail in. Why? He didn't have to. He could have just kept with the prophets and showed the fulfillments. But instead, he brings Barabbas in because Barabbas is an icon of substitution. And it shows here that the suffering servant suffered in substitution. There's an emphasis here on this substitution idea. Peter is preaching a commentary on Luke 23. Well, the last thing he charges them with is that they caused the murderer of the author of life. And here's where things are repeated, but now in a startling manner. It should be repulsive and paradoxical. And that's the point. It's intended to grab our attention and to make us think. The term that he uses for author, sometimes some translations put prince. And that's because it's the archenon in Greek. Arche means head. So it could be a prince, a king, a leader, a head of people, but it can also be like a fountainhead, a source. And that indeed is the best rendering here. The archenon is the source of life. And why do I suggest that? Because the way Peter uses it is paradoxical. The way he uses it is intended to bring in the logical contrast. And what is that logical contrast? Well, first of all, you start with this. The man had limbs that were dead, and Jesus gave them life. Secondly, he's contrasted, the murder of Jesus is contrasted to a murderer. A murderer takes life. Jesus gives life. He's the author of life. He's the fountainhead of life. It's from him that life flows. How paradoxical, how utterly ironic it is that he was killed. That's the point. But if you kill the fountainhead of life, he'll rise again. And that's the point that Peter's going to take us to. This is amazing. Jesus then is not only one who leads us to life. Jesus is the source itself. He's not the one who brought the grain and then said, follow me, I'll take you to the source. No, he is the grain. We're the ones who take samples of him and bring people to the Christ. He's the source. The connection then is very plain. Life is connected with the idea of salvation. Again, the misunderstanding begins this way. We're short-sighted. Our windshield is completely covered in mud, and we keep driving. We're not looking forward. We're not understanding the point. We live in a cursed world. It's not about amassing as much health as you can under the curse. It's not about amassing as much property and wealth as you can under the curse. It's not about amassing as much pleasure as you can under the curse. I happen to be wired this way. You know, I kind of think, not all of us think like this, but I can't really enjoy something if I know there's something waiting for me afterwards that's difficult and painful. Are you like that? Maybe not. But I think that drives me here. How can you go about spending your life without thinking about what comes next? How can you be focused and directing all attention to the here and now and seeking out the health and the wealth and the pleasures of this place under a curse when you know the curse is going to have its final say to you? Are you right with God? Are you prepared for that day? Are you at peace? This is the idea, because this is the point that he's going to drive to. He says, now look at this: God raised Jesus from the dead. Strong contrast. You denied him. You delivered him over. You crucified him. You asked for a murderer. What did God do? God raised him. Whose opinion matters more, yours or God's? What should you think about? How Israel responded to Jesus or how God responded to Jesus? That's his whole point. He's stressing, look at what God did. He glorified him. He started and he closed with that point. He glorified him. He glorified him. What did you do? That's his point. And now he ends it with this nice little signature, to this we are witnesses. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the charge? Isn't that what he was given the task to do? Well, that was the events, the historical events under this first charge. Let's look at the charge now moves into the identity of Christ. And that begins in verse 16. And all the emphasis of verse 16 is placed on the beginning phrase, which says on the base, this is literal, on the basis of faith in his name. On the basis of faith in his name. This is the literal emphasis that Peter gives. And it's all about the identity. Remember, he first goes over and rehearses what they did in the history of what happened with Jesus to answer why a lame man is healed. And now he's going to move into the identity of this Jesus with greater emphasis. And his name, by faith in his name, not magical formula, not some kind of power apart from the person. No. This is not, you don't just invoke a name and power happens, hocus pocus. No. This is the personal presence executing power of Christ. In fact, look with me if you wouldn't mind at chapter 2, verse 21. Remember what he said about the name there in his first sermon? 2:21, Peter says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon what? The name of the Lord shall be saved. And now go over with me to chapter 4. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, summary of what he's already said, by him, notice the name now is replaced with the word by him. It was by the name, and now it's by him, this man is standing before you well. And now by him is replaced with, verse 11, this Jesus. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What's the point? Why is the man healed? There's a connection being made. It has to do with the history of how they treated Jesus. It has to do with the fact that God glorified him. It has to do with the identity of who he is. And because of who he is and because of what he did, salvation has come. Now, notice this. He goes on. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 16 there. He says, and he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus. Now, I'd like to spend more time talking about the grammar. It's very complicated, but here's the main point I want you to get at this point. This is rare. Faith through Jesus. Not faith in Jesus. Not faith in Jesus, but faith that Jesus gives you. That Jesus literally gave this faith to the man. That's how he was healed. What? A faith that comes through him. He's the source fortifying the author. He's the source. That's what has given, Peter says, given this, the man, this perfect health, this wholeness and completeness in the presence of you all. He just said, the man you see and know in the presence of you all, he's saying, look, you got to respond to this. This is happening right before you. It's testifying to you. What is this name, this Christ, who he is? That's what it's all about. Now, let's move to that third and final little subpoint under the charge. And that is, not only was it, first of all, what they did historically, and it's all about Jesus, but it's his identity. It's all about Jesus, his name. Now, thirdly, he moves into their ignorance. The misunderstanding is answered here. The misunderstanding is probed right now. Verse 17, and now, brothers, not in the faith, but brothers by blood, kinsmen, Israelites, I know that you acted in what? Ignorance. This is not an ignorance of innocence, not an ignorance of lack of opportunity. This is not an ignorance of intention. No, they know full well what they wanted to do. They had knowledge. What is this an ignorance of? It's an ignorance. What? No, catch this. His whole point in the sermon, answering the misunderstanding, is you do not know who Jesus is. It's an ignorance of the glory of Christ. This is massively important. This is the same reason that healings are misunderstood today. It's massively important. He makes it very plain. You don't know who he is. That's why you crucified him. That's why you delivered him. That's why you denied him. That's why you asked for a murderer. And that's why you murdered him. You don't know who he is. You want to know why this man's healed? Because of Christ, whom you don't know who he is. Why was he healed? So that you could know who Jesus is. So that you could be healed too, like him? No, so that you could be healed with a true healing. Because this was to give you a sample. But you have to know who he is. You have to know who Christ is. One text came to my mind, that's 1 Corinthians, there's a lot that did, but this one I need to share. 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 7, he says, Paul writes, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, this ignorance does not excuse them, as Peter will make very plain. Human responsibility still stands, even in and through the working of divine sovereignty. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, notice his Christ, his servant, his Christ, would suffer, suffering servant, he thus, now if you got, just think with me, if you write in your Bible, underline thus. In this way, God fulfilled his promise. In what way? In this way, you didn't know that Jesus is the divine suffering servant of God. You didn't know that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man. You didn't know. You were ignorant, and that's the means, in this way, in this manner, that is how God fulfilled his promise. Through your ignorance, it was God's purpose to crucify Christ. Through your ignorance. That's stunning. He says, look, you're culpable, but don't miss this. This is bigger than you. God fulfilled his purpose in redemption through your ignorance. Jump over quickly, just one text, Acts 13, verse 27. Acts 13, 27, and listen to how it's explained without a doubt in the same way. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. That's utterly astonishing. Let's close it out with the call. We've looked at the charge, went over the historical details. Peter says, look at how you treated him. Look at his identity. And look at this. Lastly, look at your ignorance. You didn't know. The whole point is you didn't know. That's why you treated him that way. You didn't know his identity. But now look at the call. Verse 19, repent therefore. On the basis of what? On the basis of who Jesus is. Peter just sought to overrule their ignorance and inform them. So he's saying, now that you know who he is, repent. That's the point of the sign. That it would draw you to the source. And the whole issue is about Christ alone. Repent and turn back, he says. I just find it utterly astonishing. Let's look at three subpoints super fast. Number one is it has to do with sin, doesn't it? Because he says, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So this suffering servant suffered because they didn't know his identity, because they were ignorant of who he truly is in all his glory. But this was the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men, that through their ignorance, he would make atonement, a blood sacrifice to cover, a death in the place of the guilty to cover them. And now, how do you receive it? This is the call. So respond, he says. Respond, understand the healing was to tell you about sin. The reason why anyone suffers is because of sin. The reason why anyone dies is because of sin. So the whole issue of the healing has to do first and foremost with Christ, who takes away sin. And that's the point, that your sins may be blotted out. And literally, it's the word that's used in Isaiah 53, blot out my transgressions. Same thing that David cried in Psalm 53, or Psalm 51, blot out my transgressions. It's to wipe them off. It has to do with sin. Secondly, it has to do with salvation, doesn't it? Verse 20, he says that the times of refreshing may come. This is the refreshing. You know what in the Latin used for this is refrigerium. It's where you get the word refrigerator. It means a cooling down, a refreshment in the time of heat. And it was used in the Old Testament to describe a respite from judgment. What's the point? The only respite, the only relief from the judgment of God is in this Jesus who was crucified. It is salvation he's talking about. Salvation, he describes it, the times of refreshing. Speaking of a new age, and by the way, if we had time, we'd go to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and I would show you that this respite corresponds to the Sabbath, the eternal Sabbath, that those should strive to enter into the rest of God, the respite, the refreshment, the relaxation, the peace, the cooling down, the freedom and relief, watch this, of the curse. Which is exactly what this man is sampling in his display. A relief from the curse. So repent and turn from your sin to God through Christ in his bloodshed. For what? So that you too could have refreshment like this man is showing you, and a taste, just a sample of it right now. But the time is coming where it'll be a whole season. In fact, he uses the plural. Seasons of unending refreshment. And how? When does this happen? How does this happen? Well, he explains it. He says, and that he may send the Christ. The sending of the Christ, the coming of the Christ is the point, because he says that this refreshment comes from his face, from the presence of the Lord, literally from the face of the Lord. So when he comes, a new creation, when he comes, total refreshment from his own presence, it'll emanate. You think this man walking and leaping is a good deal? Let me tell you, every disease will be healed. Let me tell you, every ailment, every tear will be wiped away with the sin that's blotted out. Let me tell you, this is a time of total refreshment and an unending experience of respite from the wrath of God and the curse. This is what Jesus suffered for. This is why he healed and wants you to see. Come and see. This is what Peter's saying, that he may send the Christ, and that he would deliver, bring from his own face this refreshment. Well, he's appointed. God has intended this from the beginning, but right now heaven must receive, and it's a divine necessity. It's an important step in the redemptive plan that Jesus is not here physically, because this is an age of faith. This is an age of proclaiming this Jesus. This is the age where all should come and trust him. This is the time, by the way, this is the age for speaking of. He now says, for the time for restoring all things. He repeats the idea of refreshment now in terms of restoration. This is like the man. He was made in the image of God to walk and to leap and to praise God, and yet he never did. But Jesus gave it to him. And that's the idea for every one of us. If you have struggles in the mind, if you have struggles in the heart, wrong desires, wrong words, wrong actions, if you find yourself struggling with sin, sometimes feeling like you can't overcome, sometimes struggling with depression, discouragement, relationship problems, let me tell you, here's the point. This is all part of the curse. This is all part of being under and in an environment saturated with sin. And the whole point of restoration is that's not what you're made for. You were made for so much more. You were made to walk and leap and praise God, to be freed from the ailments, the curses of sin. And this is the point. This is the call. Peter is saying, this is Jesus. This is the whole drama, that the restoration would come. I'll close this with this scripture. It had to do with sin, it had to do with salvation, and it has to do with scripture. And I'll only read it and make my comments minimum. But look at verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who come after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He looked and said, the whole answer to your misunderstanding is we live in a world of sin, and sin needs to be removed before we can think about healing. Number two, it has to do with salvation, and there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but Jesus. It is about his sacrifice in your place. That salvation is what the healing was to point to. And thirdly, it's scripture testifies. Scripture has always bore witness to this Christ. And Peter appeals to Moses and Samuel, to the covenant of Moses, to the covenant that Samuel gave to David. He appeals, this Jesus is the author of life. He's the Holy One. He's the righteous one. He is the suffering servant, but he is also the greater David. He is the greater Moses. He is the king prophet. He is all and all, God's gift to humanity, the one who dies in our place, the author of life. The whole point of the sermon is to say, look, turn to Christ for the hope of true healing. True healing comes only in salvation. And it is not guaranteed to be fully appreciated now. It is by faith in this Christ. My prayer is that all of us would see the great importance of understanding, looking forward, trusting in Jesus. Wherever you are in your life, understand. Sometimes life isn't what it appears to be. You need explanation. You need the Word of God to explain it. And the ultimate solution has to do with sin, taken over by salvation in Christ, testified in Scripture. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be with your people, to look to Christ, to exalt him. I thank you again just for this amazing text, and I pray that you would do far more abundantly than all that I could imagine or ever attempt to do. May you bring conviction, may you bring comfort, may you bless and draw people to you. In the name of Christ, amen.